You are listening to the 2014 M.J. Murdoch Charitable Trust Leadership Conference, Word Made Flesh, Leadership in a Modern World. In the third session, Mark Labberton provides a keynote address and Michael Lindsay offers a response.
I want to say as well how grateful I am to be here and how thankful I am for this gathering. I think it's an amazing thing that these two foundations would create such an event and sustain it over these years and invite such an interesting collaboration of people together in a way that might not ever really happen apart from the invitation that has brought us here over these days. So I really want to say both to Murdoch Trust and the Stewardship Foundation how really, really thankful I am for the fact that this work goes on and that the conversations that we've already been enjoying have become so important in the Northwest especially. I want to think today about this topic of leadership, acknowledging as I do so that I really think that there's few topics that are probably any more urgent to the world than leadership. And certainly in all of our organizations, they only exist or not well or not, because of leadership. When I thought about the possibilities of becoming the president of Fuller and whether I was even willing to let my name go forward when I had heard that I'd been nominated, I remember saying to my wife, Janet, either this is a call of God or this is the biggest silver bullet I will have ever missed. Because leadership, real leadership, not as a title, but as a function, as a genuine function, is an extremely needed and extremely difficult thing to do. The extremity of it is because of what it demands of us in our character, and the extremity of it is because of what it demands actually as well of the people and structures and patterns and culture of life that any leaders are in some way or another affecting, inheriting, trying to change and renew and redefine. We live at a time when this challenge, I think, is even greater, and the desperation for leadership is felt in every quadrant. You can hardly think of a country in the world which isn't today facing some level of national and certainly regional leadership challenges. It'd be hard to think of a nonprofit organization, again, in the States or beyond, who isn't in some way precariously perched or not based on the character of the leadership that's actually in charge. And it's not because of an idolatry of leadership, which frankly is one of our culture's great idols, but because, in fact, we as human beings need to be led. This is a function of the character of our lives. It's what draws us into community. It's what enables us to exercise our gifts, to find freedom and joy, to be people who actually become the full people that we have been called to be. This is why we need the leadership of Jesus as Lord so much in our lives, because in fact, we need someone who is the Good Shepherd, who is the Lord and Savior, who draws us into the full flourishing life that we're intended for. Because left on our own devices, well, the story doesn't go so well. With two teenage sons, when I was listening to Michael's comments about what happens before 20, I remember when our sons were younger than 20, I just used to pray, come prefrontal cortex. I just wanted full brain development. That would just be such an amazing gift if they really had a fully functioning brain. Then we could really have a whole lot of other conversations. But really, on the way to full brain development, there's just a whole lot of tricky negotiation and work that needs to be done. The text that I want us to think about for a few minutes today is a text that I think lands and legitimately lands as a text that can be used to talk about leadership. It happens that the Gospel of Matthew, which is a gospel that I have sometimes thought of as the smelling salts gospel, a gospel that may be a good antidote to mid-afternoon sleepiness, is a smelling salts gospel because it's like the gospel up your nose. It's like, take this and stick it in your nose and breathe deeply and just try to fall asleep. Just try to treat it as the same old, same old, same old that you've heard before. Allow Matthew to be truly internalized for its aroma to actually wake us up, and we will be shocked into life. I think that's why Matthew's gospel is such a powerful gospel. All four, of course, are part of the witness, and all have their own power. But for me, Matthew's gospel is this shocking gospel. There are other gospels that have other qualities, but the shock of Matthew is real. And it's real because it's the gospel that says the most about the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is, it speaks out of Hebrew scriptures, and it then goes on to talk about the new day, the new reality, the new breaking in of the kingdom of God. And all of that sets the stage, and in the first four chapters of Matthew, which I think of as a long kind of prologue, you come to the end of Matthew chapter 4, and at the very end of that text, in a way that I think gathers up what it is in part, that leadership involves, we come to a place where Matthew summarizes what Jesus' ministry has been about. He's called the disciples. He's called them with simple words, follow me. And he's set before them a vision of what it is that they're to do. And if they're going to be involved with him, to follow him, then they're going to be involved as what has come to be called fishers of people. That is, we're going to be involved in the mission of God in the world. If we follow Jesus, we will be in the mission of Jesus. And those two things then immediately begin to blur the lines and cause an entirely new way of sorting out who we are and how we live in the world. So Matthew chapter 4 ends with the words, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick and those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains and demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is like a kind of foretaste of what's going to continue now to unfold through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, that the call of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus is going to step across unexpected lines. If we had longer, we would already see how Matthew has already set that up so vividly in the first part of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and even early in chapter 4. But now he just says, so if you're with Jesus, who are you with? It turns out, he says, that you're with those who are gathered to Jesus. And who are they? Those are the people who are in need. They come from synagogues and from other places. They are Jew and they are Gentile. They come with conditions, pre-existing conditions. They come with diseases. They come with habits. They come with distortions of life and culture and experience, which have all been shaping them. And they come from all over. And those are the people that matter to Jesus. And to be leading in a way that mirrors Jesus means to be people who are engaged in that array of people and reality and need. You know that the next section of Matthew's Gospel, the best known section of Matthew's Gospel, is the Sermon on the Mount. It begins at chapter 5, and it begins and it ends in chapter 7, and it's there that I'd like us to turn. So after Jesus has talked about every way in which power is reordered by the kingdom, how love is redefined as something that's far greater than simply giving back to others what they readily give to us, but instead calls us even to love our enemies, to do the things that Jesus has already begun to demonstrate that he does, then we come to the end of this great sermon, and Jesus says this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Jesus is not interested in being the kind of leader who, having said some important things to those who might be his followers, then stands at the door and happily receives the words, "Nice sermon, Pastor." This is the kind of awkwardness that is part of Jesus' teaching in Matthew. It's the awkwardness that says, I didn't come to just point the way, I came for you to follow in the way. I didn't come to ask you to believe me, I asked you to follow me. I asked you to be people who actually mirror the reality that I have begun to make known to you. And the reality of that will not be vague and invisible. It will actually land in real time and space. It will show up in an embodied, tangible, visible way by how you actually do the things that I've called you to do. Go back and reread the Sermon on the Mount asking how much of this is visible. And I want to suggest most of it is. Most of it is not an inward journey. Most of it is a relational, public journey of mirroring a life that does not look like our lives, that looks like the character of God. And Jesus says the litmus test will be whether you actually do what you affirm. I'm not asking you now to sign the pledge card that says, I believe. I want you to be people who, now having heard this, begin to live like this in the world. Now, we've probably all preached this sermon. This is not a new sermon, except if we were to live it. Is not this the heart of the critique of most Christian organizations, if not most Christian people? The radical culture and even the moderate culture around the church often looks at the church and says, so where's the evidence? And we sometimes want to say, oh, but the evidence is really our witness to Jesus. And Jesus would say, right. And how does that happen? That happens by how you actually live, not just by what we speak. There's this connection. One of the great patron saints of Fuller Seminary is Max Dupree. Max tells a story at the beginning of one of his books called Zoe about the birth of his granddaughter, Zoe, who was born weighing just a little over 1 pound. The father, in this case, his son-in-law, had abandoned the family by this moment. He rushes to the hospital to try to be of whatever help he can be. And the head nurse says, Max, what you need to do is this. You need to come every day, and you need to stick your hands to the sides of the incubator and very, very delicately touch and stroke Zoe's body and tell her over and over again how much you love her. Because what she needs more than anything else is to be able to connect your voice to your touch. Max uses this as an illustration of leadership, and rightly so. It's what Jesus is saying here about faithful followers, who are people who not just say certain things that we believe, but actually demonstrate the reality of that kind of life, vividly lived, the connection between voice and touch. Now, the disconnection is the tragedy that faces the church. It is probably the number one indictment, sometimes fairly, sometimes unfairly. But I think anyone who lives honestly in the body of Christ would have to admit that this is one of the places of greatest crisis. Where is there radical evidence that the people who make so much of the proclamation of the gospel actually live the gospel? This is the shock of Pope Francis, a pope who I'm not in any way making more of or less of, but just astonished by the fact that someone who lives the gospel in very tangible ways has gotten the world's attention. A church encrusted in more ecclesiastical machinery than anything could possibly be imagined to be, who's been horrified for many years over the decades of sexual scandal in the Roman Catholic Church, and then all of a sudden, it seems out of nowhere, comes Pope Francis, this authentic person who, by all witness, just seems to be genuinely loving, shocking, genuinely serving. Who would have guessed? Genuinely willing to both seek his own confession in public, as he did in Holy Week for the first time in several centuries, as well as to offer the assurance of God's grace to others. These are shocking things. And when he's been interviewed about this, he says, I don't understand why anyone thinks this is unusual. I've always lived this way. I know lots of people who have always lived this way. But the shock is that it's a shock. That should be a shock to us. It is like a mirror that says, do you see how we're not seen? That somebody who so represents the ecclesiastical industrial complex suddenly pops out as an authentic witness, and people are stunned. And they're hungry. And what are they hungry for? They're hungry for the evidence of the connection between voice and touch, that what we say and what we do is one reality. Jesus, knowing this, underlines this in such a significant way. And if we're wanting to be anything as leaders, I presume that we're wanting to be wise and not fools. So if we want to be wise leaders, Jesus says, then the number one thing to do, if you're interested in being wise, is to do what you profess to believe. Actually live what you express and speak. Now, we live in a context where this is not the way that things often go. In fact, there's a whole charade that goes on about acknowledging the dance of sin inside and outside the life of the church. And the ways in which this grows up are really quite complicated and beyond what we can consider today. But I just want to lay before us that the most significant thing that happens, I think, immediately after this is what Matthew summarizes when he gathers up all of his teaching, all of Matthew 5 to 7, and says, now when Jesus had finished saying these things, they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. In my understanding of Matthew's gospel, that word authority, the particular word that he uses here, which is repeated several times in Matthew's gospel, is a word which is really about the way in which power is disciplined by wisdom. What stunned people and astounded people about him was that he was a person with an extraordinary kind of power, but it was disciplined by wisdom. And the interaction between these two things, the capacity to say and do the reality that he's pointing to, is the thing that most ultimately and finally distinguishes him. And let it be said, the only person that has ever been able to fully do what they say and say what they do is Jesus Christ. But we who are called to be followers, we who are first followers and only then leaders, we who are follower leaders are people who are called to be people who seek to be people who bring together what we say and what we do. Now, we all know, I know vividly, I know painfully, some of the places in my life where this disconnection is most real. It has caused me pain. It's caused people I love pain. And that is the very place in which, therefore, the grace of God is most needed. But a grace that doesn't just say, Mark, you're forgiven, but Mark, I want you to be renewed. I want in this area where the disconnection between voice and touch is too great to be brought into a deeper and greater expression of that. But that will require transformation. Years ago, I was speaking at an event that had such bright lights on the stage that I could literally see no one that I was talking to, except I could see that there was a large video monitor here that had an image of me. And then over here, there was a very large video monitor that had another image of me. And then, of course, there was me. I thought, this is sort of the postmodern trinity. There's me and me and me. Everyone's here that matters. Everyone that I think about the most, who I care about the most, who I'm most engaged with, everyone's here. Everyone's raptly attentive. Everyone thinks it really matters. Everyone's fully engaged. They're all on board. It's the me world. And we live in a culture that fosters and nurtures and develops the obsession with that kind of orientation. Nothing could be farther than the character of the kingdom that Jesus is describing. That kingdom authenticates the value of our life. It never degrades that. Jesus Christ comes to establish a kingdom in which we are meant to flourish. But that flourishing is something which will require that we be set free from the small bondage of our own life. The small bondage can be the bondage that says, I'm going to make up a script where I get to do what I want and don't do what I don't want. And then in the places where I might get caught or where it might be too awkward or where the people that I'm accountable to might ask awkward questions, I want to be sure that, in fact, I have a good cover. And a lot of Christian leadership, just like secular leadership, is like a calibration caught in that sort of paradigm. And in that context, we are not free. We're not flourishing. The people that are around us are not set free for their flourishing. And the consequences of the ministry, which we're meant to enable, are in turn not set free either. So when Jesus says, if you want to be the one who leads and allows your house to stand, then be wise. Be a person who lives out of the truth and character of God embodied in context. That's what disciplines power. When it's defined by the truth and character of God, it's lived, not just thought about, and it's lived in the context of a place where we're actually meant to serve. That means it will look radically different in many different contexts. It will express the same character of God, but the demonstration of it might look really quite different in some of the settings that we're in. But instead, still as Christian leaders, so much fear lies just beneath the surface. The first time I became vividly aware of this was actually as a pastor in Berkeley, when I began to meet faculty member after faculty member who had extraordinarily prestigious positions and who, as I gradually came to know them, would often say to me, and I feel like I'm just one paper short of being exposed as a fraud. I still don't measure up. I'm still afraid of what my colleagues will think about me. I'm still afraid of what the decision of the dean might be and what it will mean to my career. I'm still controlled by the anxiety of the person or people on a foundation that may be making some decision about what it is that I'm going to be able to do or not do, and therefore what trajectory my career will take or won't take. Jesus, I think, gives us here an invitation into an entirely different posture. A posture in which we're not called to win. Some definitions of leadership are about that. Leadership in the kingdom of God is not about winning. It's about mirroring. It's about mirroring the reality of the kingdom of God in whatever role or context we're in. And we do it as people who discipline our power with wisdom. Whatever influence we may have, it's the wisdom of God that's ultimately meant to shape this. Now, as though all this is not enough, we immediately go on to two of the saltiest texts, I think, in Matthew's gospel. Having laid out this case, the great moment on the mountain is over. The proclamation of Matthew and the summation of all that Jesus taught has been made known. And now they're suddenly down in the valley. And here's how the text reads. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and there was a leper who came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean." He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and then Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." We're probably all very aware of the fact that there was probably no one that represented more about the ritual purity laws than how it was that lepers were meant to be treated, namely by being avoided. The goal was to not come near. And so it is often said that people who were lepers were meant to go through their lives announcing to anyone who was in their vicinity, "unclean, unclean, unclean," just to be sure that anyone who needed to maintain ritual purity was not touched or in their shadow even. Now, all of this is an extraordinary picture then when Jesus, having said, "I want to reorder all power and discipline it by the wisdom of God, and then I want it to be lived in the real world," comes down as the triumphant rabbi, unlike any other rabbi. And the very first thing that Matthew wants to tell us about is that Jesus encounters a leper. And now, encountering the leper, Jesus not only hears the leper, but responds to the leper, touches the leper, heals the leper, and sends the leper on their way. If power disciplined by wisdom is one of the characteristics of leadership that I think we need to consider, then a second one would be whether or not we're prepared to take spiritual and physical risk in leadership. I mentioned physical because I do think it's an embodied act. It's not just a theory. It isn't that Jesus just sort of blew a kiss of love to the leper. It's very important in Matthew's telling of this story that Jesus touched the leper. That Jesus, the great rabbi, who taught unlike anyone else who had authority, voice and touch, now brought together voice and touch in response to the leper. And the risks of leadership, according to the kingdom of God, the risks of leadership, as Matthew gives them here, are then the list of leadership that take people into touching and following a pathway of spiritual life which will be full of risk. Imagine the risk of this moment. Jesus had just had his most publicly triumphant moment. He had just preached the greatest sermon, and now he put it all on the line by this one gesture. You could so easily imagine a rabbi of his own day thinking, "It's just not worth it. People just won't understand. It's confusing. I'll need to say a lot more about lepers and what leprosy means and how we understand it and what we should do about it. I should just give a longer lecture. I know. I'll preach another sermon about lepers first." No, Jesus actually just hears, encounters, and loves the leper. Shocking, unexplained, undefended. No need to kind of pretend that it's anything other than what it was. It just was what it was. And then, as though that's not enough, then Matthew goes on to say, and the next thing that happened was that Jesus encountered a centurion, someone who represented all of Roman power and authority. And that centurion comes to Jesus, and Jesus hears the man out. He says, "I have a servant who's in need. He may die, he's sick, would you please heal him?" Jesus says, "Yes, I'll come." And man says, no, I understand, you don't even need to come. No, now I just know that if you just say the word, the man will be healed. And then Jesus says the most shocking thing. He says, "Oh my gosh," he turns to his disciples, "is everyone paying attention? Do you get how disorienting this is? That this person who represents all Roman authority," this is a footnote, "this person who represents all Roman authority and power is a person who now, despite being a worst kind of Gentile, is now someone who expresses a faith that, frankly, I've not heard in all of Israel. And there are some in the household of faith who will be found in the outer darkness. And there will be some in the outer darkness who will be found in the household of faith if they actually have faith like this. And then he heals the man's servant. Oh my gosh, this is so much more than we were really looking for. This is why I say it's the smelling salts. It's the gospel up your nose. This is not the gospel that says yes to our ideologies, yes to our habits, yes to our sociology. So much of our faith is really an expression still of our sociological grooming, more than the character of the kingdom of God. But we have to breathe this air over and over again. We need to constantly be in the gospels to allow Jesus to help redefine what true leadership actually looks like. It is awkward. It calls for integrity, and it demonstrates it. It calls for risk, physical and spiritual risk, and demonstrates it. And then here, it has the capacity to even hear and honor an enemy. If our leadership was simply changed by those three things, our leadership would be changed almost entirely. Are we truly people who are allowing power to be defined by God's wisdom? Or is it sort of just the categories of, quote, best practices? Just the categories of, quote, our competitors? Just the categories of, quote, good sense? There's a value to all those things. I just don't think they're central values. The edgy weirdness of the gospel is a whole lot more awkward than that. It's a strangeness. It's being called into a new world, not a best practices world. The kingdom of God would never be described as best practices. It is odd practices. It only makes sense because it's a reflection of the unexpected, dramatic reality and presence of the love of God in the world. And it shows up by being consistent. Who would have guessed? It shows up by being willing to take risks to go across boundaries that we might think in our own role, our station, our power, our authority, whatever it may be, that somehow we think we really shouldn't put that at risk. People won't understand. It's going to be confusing. And it involves the capacity to actually hear our enemies. Now, if you took those three filters and you came to the discussion of leadership in America and you used it across the church, I think you would find a lot to work on. There's a lot there to change and deepen and sharpen our understanding of what it is that we're really called to do. Power isn't just about making people do stuff. Power is really meant in the kingdom of God to be a demonstration of a love and a reality to which we are meant to give a mirroring evidence. And it turns out that leadership isn't just about declaring that it would be really good to love lepers. It's about actually loving lepers and touching them. And then it's like encountering an enemy that we might want to vilify, who we might think really justifies vilification, who we might say, oh my gosh, this is a Roman authority. They are nothing but the dominant enemy. And the Savior of the world hears the dominant enemy express real faith, and it shames the faith of Israel and calls Jesus to give him honor as one who clearly has affirmed something, which Jesus finds quite remarkable. Do we have the capacity to love in ways that are reflective of wisdom? Do we have the capacity to give voice and touch the same witness that they need in order to be brought together? Do we have the capacity to take risks, or is our leadership always safe? And are we willing to actually learn from our enemies? When I think about the circumstances that our nation's facing and the realities of the challenges that are before us, they are so many. And anybody who has any degree of humility would have to say any one of the major crises that we face should humble us and probably mostly silence us. But it is also the case that these would be three qualities, that if they were qualities that were said to be true of our government, or if they were said to be true of really significant national leaders, if they were said to be true of people who were facing some of these great threats and dangers and challenges in our own nation or around the world and our nation and our churches would be dramatically different places. What I'm stunned by in this part of Matthew's gospel is actually the great encouragement. Jesus gives this instruction to really ordinary people. He's called just some really ordinary people to be his disciples. He didn't do the White House fellowship thing at all. There was like no filtering as far as we can tell. Or if he did, it was certainly invisible and it was a one-person committee and it seemed to turn out okay, mostly. But there were clinkers even in that crowd. And now Jesus just chooses these 12 and asks them to do what is actually in kingdom terms the most human thing, but which we would call almost superhuman because in fact it is so far from how we normally live. A few years ago, in Better Economic Times, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal about the growing popularity of private jet travel. And in this article, it, of course, eventually focused in on one particular person who was a widget maker who had become a gazillionaire and who could fly privately as a result. And he was explaining his change of approach to flying. He said it all happened post 9/11 days when, in fact, it was just too complicated to fly commercially. So what he decided to do was to take one more flight and just see how it went. And it turned out that on this flight, there was a woman with a baby in business. He said, of course, I was in first. She was in business. But she was in business with a baby, if you can imagine. And there she was with a baby in business. And the baby cried from one side of the country all the way to the other. And then he says, that settled it. I decided I would never fly commercial again. And then he gives us his mission statement. He says this, because, quote, I realize that the really important thing to me is to exclude from my life people who might bum me out. Okay, let's just meditate on this for just a minute. This is a kind of cultural mantra I want to suggest. So let's just let it kind of make its fall on our consciences, because I've decided that the really important thing to me is to exclude from my life people who might bum me out. Now, of course, as I read this, I had a few moments of pastoral disdain and thought how disgusting this was until I almost immediately began to realize that this sounded awkwardly familiar. And that while I don't get to practice it at the elite level that he does, and I don't get to fly private jets, it would not be true if I didn't tell you that I do all kinds of things every day to exclude people from my life who might bum me out. Is this not why I have caller ID? Is this not what Mark Zuckerberg understood so well about friending and rather invisibly unfriending people on Facebook? Is this not why we would have had to invent administrative assistants if they didn't exist? It's all part of an elaborate sociology that we call just normal, that are actually calibrations around how to include and exclude people, find them in and allow them to be left out. And if you're tall, white, male, and educated, I get to do that pretty much without anybody even noticing or commenting or think it would even be unusual. I get to stand in a place that very few people actually get to stand in the world. And then I just get to call my life normal, and then I kind of want to dress it up in some gospelishness. But I've avoided the weightier matters of the law, which is what Jesus is here trying to put so clearly in our sights. So what are we interested in being as leaders? Are we prepared to admit that we need to allow our power to be disciplined by wisdom, a wisdom that actually not only speaks the truth but does it? Are we willing to take genuine risks to love those that we might want to exclude for all kinds of good reasons, we might say, but exclude them all the same? And are we prepared to actually hear our enemies and be changed by what they have to say? I think these are things that I want to remember, and they are things that I can easily forget. But coming back to the Gospel of Matthew wakes me up with some strong smelling salts to try to pay attention to the things that really do matter to the kingdom of God, and that I think is meant to lead to a kind of life that then can only really be explained because it's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of me, or the kingdom of Fuller Seminary, or the kingdom of your organization, or your interests, or the values that you're bringing. It's the kingdom that looks like the Lord that we claim to serve. May our leadership actually be an authentication of that message, and not the reverse. Lord, by your grace, I know this word is a salty one, and it indicts me as much as it does anyone, perhaps else in this room. It is a challenge. We are broken, as in some ways maybe we're even meant to be. If we're held to this, it is clear that we are without hope in the world if it's left to our own devices. But you, O God, give this word to us through Jesus' life and death and resurrection to ordinary people who are called with sometimes great gifts and sometimes modest gifts and everything in between. And you call us to lead, not for our sake, but for the sake of this kingdom over which you alone reign. Equip us to be these kinds of leaders. Transform us, for we ask it to the glory of your name. Amen.
It's a terrific explication of the gospel smelling salts. I love that, Mark. That will stay with me forever. I had a chance to meet some amazing people over the last 10 years. One of the most interesting starts of the interview was with Colin Powell. I don't know if you've had a chance to meet General Powell. He is a big man, broad-shouldered, about 6'3". I met him in his office in Alexandria, Virginia, around a very small conference table. I had sent some materials in advance of the interview to lay out what I was interested in doing, and particularly I was interested in his experience of being a White House fellow and these other things that I thought were important in his life. I had met General Powell twice before, and then we did the interview. He was cordial, received me, and brought me into his office, and he said, you know, Michael, before we turn on that recorder, I got to tell you, I read all the materials that you sent to me in advance, and I read about this research project that you're very excited about and you've been working on for several years. And I got to tell you, you know, as I look at it, I think it's pretty much worthless. That was his opening line to me. Now, fortunately, I had the presence of mind to say, well, that's interesting, General Powell, say more. And for the next 5 minutes, he just berated me. I mean, he said, first off, I am so sick of all these leadership books that are coming out. He said, everybody's leading this, leading that. And he said, it's like, you know, the latest idea suddenly makes you a leadership guru. And he said, what's even to say that you could take my life and make some implications? I'm not even sure I am a leader, but if I am a leader, who's to say that work for me would work for somebody else? And then he said, how do you think you're going to be able to figure me out in the course of 1 hour sitting down with me and then distill out of that some lessons that could be applicable to Joe Schmo in the middle of Kansas? And the idea that, you know, all these things that you tried to put in my life that you think were significant, you talked about this, you know, White House fellowship. He said, that was just one of many years in my life. It didn't really make a big difference. I really, you know, in all honesty, I think this is a complete waste of both your time and mine. At that moment, I thought, I'm just going to take my recorder and step out of the room because he had done a really good job of berating me. I said, you know, General Powell, I understand what you're saying. I'm just wondering, how do you reconcile this with what I seem to recall reading in your autobiography? You see, I had read every single page of his autobiography. And I said, I remember that you described your year as a White House fellow in 1973 as a turning point. And he said, oh, well, it was one of many turning points. It didn't, you know, it wasn't that big. And I said, well, if I might, it seems to me that you formed a mentoring relationship with a particular man while you were a White House fellow. And then if I recall your biography correctly, I believe that when he was named National Security Advisor in 1981 by President Reagan, he handpicked you to be his deputy against the advice of several of President Reagan's close advisors. And then in 1985, when he stepped down from that job, many people were vying to be National Security Advisor, but you got the job because he vouched for you. He was your sponsor in the upper ring of the Reagan administration. Many people say that you never would have been chosen as chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff if you had not had that significant policy experience working directly in the White House, and in particular, working with Vice President Bush at that time, who ended up becoming President Bush when you were named chairman of the Joint Chiefs. And it was because of that unique combination of both being chairman of the Joint Chiefs for President George H.W. Bush and having that experience working in the White House that you formed a friendship with George W. Bush. And many people say you never would have been chosen as Secretary of State had you not had those experiences. So as I look at your life, General Powell, it doesn't seem to me it was a turning point. It was the turning point. It changed the direction of your life. He said, maybe you got a point. Let's do the interview. What I experienced of General Powell is the most natural response to any cultural influence or power you might have, and that is to flaunt it. We learned this from the very earliest days, that whenever you have something, you have to show it to somebody. And so General Powell was trying to just throw me off a little bit and to make sure that I understood that he was in control of this conversation. What Mark was teaching us here from Matthew's gospel is that a gospel-centered understanding of leadership is one that really is countercultural. That's the fourth point I wanted to share with you. That leadership that's centered on the gospel is countercultural. And one of the most significant ways that you can be a countercultural leader is to be somebody who is genuinely authentic. You're willing to sort of demonstrate your failures, your foibles, warts and all. It's interesting because when you do that effectively, you garner a lot of followers. People are drawn to authenticity. In college, I took an upper-level Latin class. It was in that class I met my wife, Rebecca. So some people say French is the language of love. For us, it was Latin. And one of the things that we learned in Latin class as part of our understanding of the Roman culture was that in the Roman agora, in the marketplace, that's where we saw the emergence of the first understanding of what today we might understand as luxury goods. You see, the Roman agora was a rocky place, and merchants would come and sell vases and urns that would be made out of clay that had been fire burned, and held into place. And occasionally, kids would come along, or something, a soccer ball would come along, and it would knock over some of those vases, and they would break. The merchant then now has this piece of merchandise that's damaged, and so what would they do? Well, they would simply try and fuse those two pieces that were broken shards back together, and then they put a glaze over it, a wax film, so that you couldn't actually tell from the outside that there were cracks. Now, on the inside, you could look and see the cracks, but from the outside, it would not be that case. And so, over time, discriminating Roman buyers began going into the agora and asking particularly for items that were sine cara, the Latin words for without wax. It is from that that we get the word sincerity, or sincere, without wax. Great leaders are countercultural because they're willing to be open about who they are. If you think about the great leaders of the Bible and those who have sort of helped us to see, they are not ones who in their moments of power and influence are flaunting it. Instead, they're trying to be open and transparent about their vulnerability. Great leadership is countercultural. Fifth principle that I learned that I think has applicability to what Mark was sharing is the importance of how we have to manage our personal life as effectively as we manage our work. The person who helped popularize this idea, I think, for the Christian community was Gordon MacDonald, who wrote that landmark book in the 1980s, Ordering Your Private World. How many of you read Ordering Your Private World? Yeah, it's a classic. I actually assign it to students in my leadership class because I think it's very helpful for us to be reminded of how important it is for us to pay attention to the personal dimension of our lives, because really, you lead with your life. Today, you lead with your life. And so there has to be real attentiveness. One of the people who taught me the importance of this is Clay Christensen. Now, you may know Clay Christensen because he's probably the world's leading authority on innovation. He has an endowed chair at Harvard Business School. Has really become sort of the key thinkers around disruptive innovation, has written on innovation in many different fields. He looked, for example, about how the steel industry was transformed in the 19th century, as well as wool merchants, how that was changed in the 19th century. More recently, he's written about transformation that's occurring in entertainment and media and higher education. Clay's an interesting guy. He is 6'6", very devout Mormon, incredibly bright guy. He was a Rhodes Scholar. When he went to Oxford, Clay was very serious about his faith, and one of the things that he had made a commitment, this was around the time, shortly after the move at Chariots of Fire had come out, and he said, you know, I wanted to be able to put in my life the discipline of keeping the Sabbath, and I had not really done that in college, and I thought it'd be important for me to do that. Because Clay was 6'6", when Oxford was starting to develop a basketball team, they went to him and asked if he'd be willing to play. Called the varsity team is called the Oxford Blues, and so he was on that team. And at the same time, he was trying to master econometrics. He had decided he wanted to become an economist. And so he was trying to cram basically a four-year doctorate into 2 years. So he was doing a lot of study, and he was also playing basketball. Well, in an unusual twist of fate, as it turned out, Oxford and Cambridge were going to play in the championship game, and you can guess what day that game was scheduled. And he was really trying to decide what he ought to do, because he said, I really hadn't had this rule in my life for very long. I had played basketball on many Sundays over the course of my life, and I had done lots of work on Sundays, but I had made this commitment when I went to Oxford that I was going to try and really preserve that. And people began to say, you know what, does it matter if you break it this one time? 99% of the time, you'll be able to keep that. And he said, I became convinced, after really thinking about it long and hard, it is much easier to keep a commitment 100% of the time than it is to keep it 99% of the time. We lead with our life. One of the most important things that leaders have to pay attention to is the stewardship of their calendars. It's interesting, as I did these interviews, they were about an hour in length. I did about 20 hours of background research for every one-hour interview. I really knew these people when I went in to sit down with them. And I had what's called a semi-structured interview guide, so I had a set of questions that I asked of everybody, and then I had a set of questions that I would sort of personalize based upon this particular person's experience or background, because Condoleezza Rice had something different than, say, the CEO of Texaco, and I was interested in those differences. But I began to have an unusual thing happen in the course of the interviews. This is while I was a grad student at Princeton. I was about two-thirds into the interview, and this person, I asked them a question, and then they began to cry. Now, they don't teach you what to do in grad school when that happens. I didn't know, am I supposed to hug the person? Do I stop the interview? Do I leave the room? It was very awkward the first time it happened. About a week later, it happened again. And I began to notice a pattern. I'm thinking, what is going on here? I was about 20 interviews into the project at this point. I began to try to figure out what is it that was causing this moment of deep introspection that would actually cause people to weep. In the end, a third of the people I interviewed wept at some point in time in the interview. I think it's because by the time I got into the interview, after I asked the first couple of questions, I demonstrated that I really understood their life, that I was not trying to do some gotcha moment, that I was really trying to hear them out, and that I was trying to sort of get behind the person in some way. The question that tended to draw this deep reservoir of emotion more than any other was a pretty straightforward question. Has your professional success ever cost you something personally? And something about the way I asked it and when it came up in the interview caused people to really reflect. And they were able to think about stories of broken relationships, failed marriages, tensions with their kids. Leading with your life, it requires you to manage your personal life as much as you manage your work. There's a book that I just read on the plane coming out that sort of speaks to this. It's by John Ortberg called Soul Keeping. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. It's really John telling the story about how his mentoring relationship with Dallas Willard helped him become a better person, and in particular, how he tried to attend to his soul in the midst of a very busy job. If you do not take the time and energy to focus on the personal dimension of your life, nobody else will do it for you. The demands of the job will be so great you will not have that opportunity. Sixth lesson that I learned is that the highest and best use of power is when you're willing to give it up, to risk it, as Mark says. One of the people I went in to interview, who I thought I had figured completely out, was Ken Starr. At the time I went to go interview Ken Starr, he was dean of the law school at Pepperdine. And I went into that interview with the biggest graduate student chip on my shoulder I could possibly have. I thought I knew Ken Starr, understood him, and frankly, I didn't like what I knew. I thought that he had sort of used his power inappropriately, and I didn't like how things had gone down in that whole episode. And I really had pretty much a disdain for this man. If you've met Ken Starr, you know you can't hold that position in his presence for very long. He has this unbelievable ability to sort of melt away all of your snarkiness. And part of it, I think, comes from a sense of real sort of personal groundedness and security. He's a person of deep faith. And I also think that the crucible of the entire Whitewater Lewinsky situation probably had a way of shaping part of who he is today. It's interesting because I conducted the interview with Ken Starr in 2005. And at that time, President Bush had just nominated Harriet Myers to go onto the Supreme Court. Do you remember when this happened? And in the end, that did not go down well, and so the president rescinded that nomination. And then he nominated John Roberts. And if you know the story, you actually realize that in that same season is when Chief Justice Rehnquist died. And so as a result, John Roberts got nominated not just for Associate Justice, but Chief Justice. The reason why I mention that as being so significant is because Ken Starr had been the most successful Solicitor General in U.S. history. He was in that position arguing on behalf of the U.S. government under President Bush in the late 80s and early 90s, very successful. And most people in 1994 said that when there is a Republican back in office, Ken Starr will be nominated to the Supreme Court. The reason why he was chosen to be the independent investigator for Whitewater is because Democrats and Republicans both liked him, and they thought he had wide appeal. He ended up getting involved in what he thought was going to be a four-month investigation, ended up taking him 4 years. And by the end of that, he had become a pariah, at least the minds of many people in this country. I'm sitting across the table from this man who at that very moment could have been nominated to be the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. And as I talked with Ken about it, there was no bitterness, no anger. He said, you know, Michael, opportunities come through your hands, and whatever power, influence they have, the great temptation is to try and hold on to it. But if the gospel teaches us anything, the real best use of that is to channel it in a certain direction. A willingness to give up whatever power or influence we have to be able to use it in some other service for the common good. The highest and best use of power is a willingness to risk it, as Mark says. Willingness to give it up and to try and use it for the common good.